that sheet, as well as some questions for discussion for perhaps your family or your small group as you get together later today or this week to remind yourself of what the Lord's taught in this text. Well, we're in November, and soon the holidays of Thanksgiving and Christmas will be upon us. And if you're like Cindy and me, you cherish the precious little time that you have with your family and friends during the holidays. And we are in the empty nester season of our lives, and we have busy children, and they don't live nearby, and they have their own children. And so we count the days until our children can all come together. And we often don't have them for a long period of time, especially when they're all together, maybe just a day or two. And so we think about those times, and we plan for those times. We prioritize. We think about how can we use that time the most effectively so we can have a great experience together and maximize the quality of our time. Well, in our text today, God is speaking through Peter to believers to do something similar with their time, to consider the limited amount of time that they have left before the Lord returns. We are in an expositional series in the book of 1 Peter called Hopeful and Holy Exiles. And Peter has been addressing mostly Gentile Christians who lived in the first century in Asia Minor, and they lived in a pagan society, and they were experiencing growing persecution. And so Peter encourages them that they are elect, they are God's chosen people, his hand is upon them by his grace alone, but they're also exiles, and therefore they're not to count this world their home. Instead, they are to have hope, hope in heaven, hope in the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're called to be hopeful, but they're also called to be holy. And Peter spends some time talking about what it means to be holy in society. It means that they are to love the brethren with a sincere love. It means that they are to have an appetite for the Word of God, and they are to show submission to those that God has placed in authority over them. And they're called to follow the example of Christ, to do good and to bless even those who persecute them, to bless their enemies. And Peter has been emphasizing suffering. And we started chapter 4 last week, where Peter calls believers to arm themselves with a certain kind of thinking, to have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was that he was willing and ready to suffer in the flesh for God's purpose, for the salvation of his people. And so as we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection, we are going to suffer in the flesh. But as we do so, we're going to cease more and more from sin. And we're going to see a contrast from the way that we used to live and the way that we live now. We're going to see the way that we used to live was for the passions of our flesh. But now we're living by the power of the Holy Spirit for the will of God. And then he ends that section with reminding believers that God is ready to judge the world. And everyone will have to give an account for their sins. And that is why the gospel has to be preached, so that people can respond in faith and repentance, and some can be rescued from God's judgment. Well, on the heels of Peter mentioning God's judgment in verse 6, we come to verse 7, where Peter begins to talk about the end of the world. And he impresses upon his readers how the church is to live and how Christians are to live in light of the second coming of Christ and in light of these end times. And he gives us four marks that are characterized, that should characterize Christians and the church during these end times. So please follow with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And remember, this is the very word of God. He's speaking to our hearts through his word today. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, Peter begins with a statement in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Now, when you hear that, maybe you get this vision of this man in scraggly long hair standing at the corner of a town, and he's got this sandwich board over him, and he's calling out, the end is near, and he has that scribbled on the front of his sandwich board. That's how the world, at least, thinks of this kind of statement. Only crazy people would think like this, would say things like this. And yet, the New Testament emphasizes this over and over and over again, that we are to expect the Lord's return. You think of Peter. Peter saw the ascension of Jesus Christ from the Mount of Olives until he vanished into the clouds, and he heard the angels repeat the promise that Jesus would come again. Now, of course, it's been 2,000 years since that time period, but according to the New Testament, we are in the end times. The end times began then, and it continues on. The day is at hand. We're in the final stages of history, and therefore, we're to think about the end. We're to be reminded not only about the judgment of God to come, but about Jesus' return, the second coming. And we're to be mindful of this every day. We're to live accordingly. And we're to think to ourselves, with whatever time we have left, we want to use that time wisely. You see, it's easy for us to put that thought in the back of our minds and forget it, but God does not want us to forget it. Peter here exhorts us to live with this expectation. And so the Lord is showing us in this text that since the church and since believers are to live with the expectation of Christ's return, then they are to be characterized by four things that should govern their lives, should govern the church. And the first thing that we see in our text is believers will seek to be self-controlled and sober-minded so they can pray. That's what we're told in verse 7. In other words, the realization of the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God should cause believers to be clear-headed, should cause believers to control their thoughts and their actions, their priorities, according to that truth, according to the Word of God. So believers, men and women, boys and girls, are to be clear-thinking Christians who seek to bring every thought captive to the Word of God, every thought captive to this coming end of the world. And we're to seek, what would God have us to do? And the first thing we ought to be doing is praying. Praying that we would be prepared, praying that God would show us how we are to live our lives in these end times, to maximize our usefulness in God's kingdom. You see, prayer is the way that we cut through the noise and the distractions that life brings us and focus upon what truly matters, how we should live the remainder of our days. You know, I remember when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and he asked his disciples to watch and pray. And what did they do? They fell asleep. Peter was among them. He didn't learn that lesson then, but he's sharing with us, he's exhorting us, learn this lesson that I didn't learn back then. Watch and pray. That's what we ought to be doing as the end of things is at hand. The second mark of a Christian and the church, if we are living with the expectation of Christ's return, his imminent return, believers will seek to show persistent, earnest forgiving love to one another. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter says, above all. Why does he say that? Because he means this is one of the most important things we are to do in these end times after prayer. We're to love one another. Now, this is one of three one another's in this text. And what this shows us is that God wants, in the last days, a one another kind of life out of Christians. Christianity is not to be lived in isolation, especially in these end times, but we are to be with believers, showing earnest love for one another. And Peter says, first, that they are to keep loving one another. In other words, we're to keep working at it. We're to keep being persistent in expressing this family love to brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to quit. I think Peter must have had in mind what Jesus taught in the upper room in John 13 when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Peter saw Jesus' persistent, intentional love for his people that took him to the cross, to the point of death, to die for their sins. And then Peter says, it's to be earnest love. Now, this word earnest in the Greek refers to the action of a runner in a race who stretches for the finish line. And therefore, this kind of love is a stretching kind of love, a love that grows in depth, commitment, and endurance. And this word is also used in the book of Luke, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you remember how it describes his prayer as earnest prayer, the same word. And you know what happened. He sweat drops of blood. That's the intensity that Jesus had in his prayers. And that's the kind of intensity that we are supposed to have in pursuing love for one another. But then we note that Peter says in the second part of verse 8, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what does Peter mean by this? Whose sins are being covered? It cannot mean that we cover our own sins by loving others. No, only Jesus covers our sins. He is the substitutionary sacrifice that atones for our sins through his death on the cross. Peter uses the language of Proverbs 10:12, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. He means that love does not stir up or broadcast the sins of others. Instead, love is a forgiving love. Paul said in his definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. In other words, it absorbs, it forgives. Christians forgive the sins and faults of others because they've been forgiven an infinite amount of sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. I recall when Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother?" And he proposed a generous amount, 7 times. And Jesus, not impressed with that, replied, "I tell you, not 7 times. But 70 times 7. In other words, we continue to forgive. Our love is to imitate the mercy and compassion and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:23-32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so we are to absorb the cost of any sin toward us and forgive. The third mark of a Christian and the church, if we are living in the expectation of Christ's return, is that believers will seek to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So Peter here shifts from the general principle of love to the particulars. He gives a concrete expression of this earnest love and how it ought to be communicated. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, if you look up the definition of hospitality, the dictionary will say the friendly and generous reception and entertaining of guests, visitors, or strangers. The Greek word for hospitality here is a compound word. It's made of two different words, the word love and the word stranger. So it's a love for strangers. Now, in the ancient world, travelers would rely on acquaintances, on family members and friends to provide lodging when they traveled, because generally the inns were dangerous to stay at, they're uncomfortable, and there weren't very many of them. And so in the first century church, believers would house strangers that traveled into their towns and cities, and they'd also, of course, be hospitable towards traveling Christians, and especially those who were conducting ministry. And notice again, this is the second of the one another commands in our text. So hospitality is a requirement. It's something that we ought to be doing towards one another, showing hospitality. Interestingly enough, hospitality is one of the many requirements of being an elder in the church in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8. Now today we don't often require lodging from other Christians when we travel. But hospitality is to be shown by Christians. It expresses itself in an attitude of receiving people and being an inviting person. And it often includes food and drink. And so it can include asking someone over to our house for a meal or for some coffee or a dessert. It can include making a meal for someone or asking them to go out to eat with you. But hospitality is including people in our sphere of love and care and friendship. And Peter says we're to do it without grumbling. Did he not know human nature? You know, don't we have a tendency to grumble sometimes? When we have to sacrifice for someone else, maybe you don't, but sometimes I'm tempted in that area, because hospitality is costly, isn't it? Hospitality can sometimes be an inconvenience. It often is an inconvenience. It can be taxing. It can involve preparation and cleanup. And we have busy lives, and we can think of other things that we'd rather be doing. And sometimes when you express hospitality and someone takes you up on it, you get more than you bargained for, because maybe a person is in need, maybe a person is hurting and opens up to you, and then, well, you know that we're to share one another's burdens. But again, we're to think about Jesus. How did he show hospitality? He inconvenienced himself by leaving his home, heaven, the glory of heaven. And he became a stranger here on this earth to become rejected, to suffer unto death. So why? So he could welcome us into God's household. So he could welcome us home. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross so that we could be a part of his family. You know, it's obvious that Peter promoted hospitality and experienced hospitality in his first church that he pastored in Jerusalem. Think of the hospitality requirements of 3,000 people coming to faith in Christ in one day, on the day of Pentecost. And then we read in Acts 2:42 about the early church and what they devoted themselves to. What did they devote themselves to? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer. But alongside of those things was hospitality, because we read the breaking of bread together in their homes and having all things in common. The early church was full of hospitality. And we read that the result was there was awe. There was intense fellowship. There was glad and general hearts. They were generous hearts, and they were praising God. And it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I don't think it's just a coincidence that hospitality, I think, was one of the key ways that God designed the church to grow and to be nurtured. The fourth mark of a Christian and a church, if they're living in the expectation of Christ's return, is that believers will seek to be good stewards of their gifts and serve one another. Look at verse 10. Peter writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Well, here, Peter is talking about spiritual gifts. And it's a topic that Paul goes into much more detail, much more extensively in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4. But I want you to notice that Peter assumes something, that every Christian has received at least one spiritual gift. And we're given a list of those gifts. Tim mentioned some of them in his prayer. And it's not an exhaustive list that we find in the New Testament. But what are spiritual gifts? Spiritual gifts are referring to supernatural enablement by the Holy Spirit. It may be a supernatural enablement of a gift that you already had before you became a Christian, a talent, an ability. But it may be something new that you received after you became a Christian. Notice then he commands, use it to serve one another. And Paul says the same thing in Romans 12, 6. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. So what purpose have we been given? At least one spiritual gift, that we might serve one another. And there's that third one another phrase. It refers to believers in the local church and their loving obligation to serve one another with their gifts. Gifts that we've been given not to hoard, not for ourselves, but to benefit the church. And Peter says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Stewards in the Bible were servants who were given responsibility of their master's property, to care for it, to use it for whatever it was intended to be used for. A steward, if he was given a farmland or a vineyard of his master, he was responsible to cultivate it so that it would produce fruit, crops. It would produce more and more. And that's what this parable of the talents was about that we read earlier in the worship service. Jesus was teaching us here that he expects his people to take the talents they've been given and to multiply them, to invest them for his kingdom, for his glory. And that term, varied grace, means God distributes gifts in a variety according to his grace, not because of our works. And then in verse 11, Peter puts these gifts in two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, the speaking gifts would be gifts like teaching, preaching, evangelism, discipleship, and leadership. Serving gifts would be any of the other gifts that are serving the body of Christ. And it may also include, and does, I'm sure, the gift, the office of deacon, since that's where the word comes from. And Jesus, as we were reminded during our assurance of pardon, came as a servant, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's a great example of how we are to serve selflessly. But notice that Peter says, whoever speaks ought to speak the oracles of God. In other words, if you have the teaching gift and you're using it in the church, you're to be very careful to teach what God teaches in his word and not your own words or your own opinions. And you are to teach not for your own glory or for your own purposes, but for God's glory. And if you have the gift of serving, then you are to serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. You see, it's a great temptation when we begin to serve in the church to begin to rely on our own strength. And when we do that, we can become burned out. We can get frustrated. We can get angry. We can want other people to notice us and to praise us. But if we're doing it in the strength of the Lord, we already have all the affirmation we need because we are in Christ and we can do it for His glory alone. And then Peter wraps up this text with the grand purpose of all of these things. Look at verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So Peter is moved to doxology here. He's saying all this is to be done for the glory of God, not for ourselves. In other words, you're to use your gift for God's glory. It's a form of worshiping the Lord when you use your gift in this way. And notice here that by his wording, Peter is acknowledging Jesus' deity. Jesus as God, who deserves glory, who is the King, who has dominion over all things. So what? What do we do now with these principles, these truths? Well, let me give you three ways, of course, that we can apply these truths to our thoughts and to our actions. First, let me ask you, do you remind yourself each day of the imminent return of Christ? And does this cause you to cultivate self-control and a sober mind leading you to pray? God is speaking to our hearts through this text today. He's reminding us that the end is near. And so we ought to examine ourselves. If God is coming in judgment and the end is near, Jesus might come today or he might come 50 years from now. But the question is, will you be ready? Will you be ready if you died tonight? Or if Christ were to come before you die, would you be ready? How can you be ready? Well, you must ask this question of yourself. Where do I stand in God's eyes? See, the Bible says that apart from faith and repentance in Christ, all are separated from God and under His condemnation and wrath. And that's because God is a righteous and holy, just judge. He demands that we obey 100% of His commandments all the time throughout all of life. And when Jesus came, He showed us what a perfect man was, and we see how we fall short of becoming that type of person, of loving God with our whole heart, mind, and strength, of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. No, we fall short of these commandments because we're born with a sinful nature and we continue to sin, either with sins of commission or omission against His commandments. And God cannot overlook sin. He cannot sweep it away. He cannot ignore it. He must punish it. He must judge sin. And therefore, mankind is condemned apart from Christ. And we cannot pay God back. We cannot earn His favor. We cannot atone for our own sins. So, does God leave us in this deplorable, horrible dilemma? No. The good news is that He provided us with salvation as a free gift to be received by faith and repentance in Christ's work alone. You see, God's plan was before the beginning of time to send His Son, God the Son, to become a man and yet without sin in order to be our substitute, to provide the righteousness that God requires. And so He lived a perfect life. Why? In order to give us His righteousness, to credit His righteousness to our account. And He also came to suffer, to go to the cross, to take on our sin, our shame, our guilt, and receive the full wrath and judgment of God in our place on the cross. He experienced hell for us. And He rose from the dead on the third day to prove who He was. He was God, the Messiah. And to also prove that He He accomplished what he came to do, and he had victory over death and sin for his people. And so all who trust in him, who turn from living for sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they have received, to their credit, Christ's righteousness. And they have been declared forgiven of every one of their sins. And you see, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about the coming judgment of God. You don't have to worry about his second coming. In fact, you begin to long for his second coming, because you know when he comes, you will be found spotless, clean before God. You will be shown to God. He will see you as Christ. He will see Christ's righteousness. We are adopted into his family. We're united with God. We have the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life. Isn't that the most important issue in life? To know where you stand before God? To know what will happen to you if you were to die, or if you were to come back, whichever comes first? Well, my prayer is that that has happened in your life. And if you have any doubts that it's happened, you can today pray and ask God to forgive you and trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And if that has happened in your life, then you will expect the second coming of Christ, and you will anticipate it, you will long for it, and you will cultivate a sober mind, and you will be in prayer about that end time, so that you would live your life every day to reflect his glory, to reflect who you are as a believer. So ask the Lord in your devotions, as you're reminded of his second coming, Lord, help me to be mindful of your second coming. Lord, help me to be doing what you want me to do if you were to come back today. Secondly, let me ask you, how are you exercising intentional, intense, and inviting love for one another? How are you showing persistent, earnest love for the brethren? First of all, your motivation to love the brethren comes from Christ, comes from your fellowship with him, comes from preaching the gospel to yourself every day, because as you do that, you will be reminded of how much he's loved you, how much he sacrificed for you, even while you were yet his enemies. We love because he first loved us. The world will know that we are disciples of his by our love for one another. So we ought to seek to love one another this way. How does this happen? Well, it can only happen if we are consistently present with one another. You see, we must be with believers in order to love believers tangibly. We must be with believers regularly in worship, regularly in fellowship and service. You know, God spoke through the writer of Hebrews, commanding in Hebrews 10:25, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, it can become a habit to stop meeting with other believers. Instead, we need to facilitate the habit of meeting with one another, because that's the way we're going to be able to love one another. We're going to be able to share in each other's sorrows and joys and encourage one another. And of course, this love is to be exemplified when someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, when someone either intentionally or unintentionally sins against you. We are to determine not to hold that against them, not to hold a grudge, not to keep score. We're determined not to allow that to separate us, and we're to forgive. And if it's an obvious sin, of course, we're to follow Matthew 18 as Jesus commands us. Love is also expressed in hospitality. So we need to be asking ourselves, am I inviting others in the body of Christ to break bread with me? Am I seeking out newcomers and strangers? Am I extending friendship and fellowship by opening my home? I think it would be a good goal for all of us here to at least once a month intentionally express hospitality to someone in the body of Christ. Thirdly, do you know your spiritual gift? How are you using it in the church to serve others and to glorify God? We belong to one another. The theologian John Murray said, Christians have property in one another and therefore in one another's gifts and grace. So to be expectant of Christ's return means that we're to use our gifts to serve the body of Christ. When someone is not using their gift in the body of Christ, that means, in a sense, that's keeping the church from becoming all that God intends for it to become. And they're also poorer for it, and they're missing out on the blessing and also the way to be a blessing. You know, you are brought into God's family by grace in order to have a role and a function in his body. You need the body, and the body needs you. You've been endowed with at least one spiritual gift. Are you using it? Are you using it? How do we get motivated to use our gifts in the church? Well, the first way is to meditate on the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the gifts that he brought us willingly, sacrificially. And it's with that idea, that understanding, we are to share our gifts with others. You know, the old adage is that in any organization, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And in some churches, it's even smaller than that, 10% doing 90% of the work. And unfortunately, I think we see that in even healthy churches. In this one, we have lots of people using their gifts, but we have some who aren't for various reasons. And therefore, there can be an imbalance. Some have to take on more service and risk being discouraged and burned out. Perhaps we as leaders have been at fault sometimes too, and not doing enough to help people find their spiritual gifts and ways that they can use them in the body of Christ. So I'm asking you, as we close this morning, consider the stewardship of the gift that God has given you. Do you know what that gift is? And have you sought ways to use it in the church? I love Peter's statement here that believers are to serve with the strength that God supplies. If you've ever served the Lord, and I know all of you have who are believers here, you know the strength of the Lord when he enables you to practice your gift in the church. It's a wonderful thing. It's an affirming thing. It's something that's so fulfilling that you know God is using you. I want everyone here to experience that through the use of their gifts. Well, my prayer is that as we look at these four marks of the church, of what the church is to be, what Christians are to be, as they expect the return of Christ, that we would pray for these goals for ourselves and that we would pursue them. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this marvelous passage, reminding us of your second coming. Help us, Lord, to live with sober minds, understanding the day that we are living in, the days that we are living in, so that we might pray, so that we might love the brethren, so that we might practice hospitality, so that we might use our gifts to serve one another. Lord, when you return or when we go to be with you, may we be found with our lamps lit, ready for you in these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.